Today we conclude our walk through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I remember beginning this walk through this chapter and quickly realizing that we would need to take our time. Paul slows down and talks in detail about the resurrection. So if Paul is leading us and he slows down, we have no choice but to also slow down. We are following Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is a long chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. It's 58 verses, and it is carefully structured and argued, much like an essay or a sermon. Let's look back to what Paul has had to say in this chapter. He starts by pointing us to the gospel, the good news of Christ's saving work. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So right away in this chapter, Paul shows us that Christ's resurrection from the dead is a vital part of his saving work and therefore a vital aspect of the gospel message. Then Paul's very practical, down-to-earth, everybody gets it, evidence for Christ's resurrection. Paul wrote, "He, Christ, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Paul is literally saying, "You think I'm making this up about Christ rising from the dead? Let me give you some names." For Jesus' disciples, the painful truth was that when Jesus died, there was nothing for the disciples to say, but we were wrong about him. We were wrong about Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah, but he died. So today, as we think about the fact that we have the gospel and we have the New Testament and we are part of the worldwide Christian church, the gospel and the New Testament and the Christian church only exist today because 500 first century Jews declared at great risk to themselves, "Jesus is alive." You only preach Jesus is Lord if you know he is alive. Now next, after declaring and defending Christ's resurrection, Paul explains the importance of Christ's resurrection. Paul says, "If Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. We are preaching lies. No one is in heaven. We are still in our sins, and we are to be pitied above all people." All of that would be tragically the case if Christ had stayed dead. Again, quoting Paul, this time verse 20 in chapter 15. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And calling Christ the first fruits is hugely important. It means that Jesus is the first of God's resurrection harvest. And it means that we who are in Christ, we are the harvest. And we will one day have a resurrection body like Christ's resurrection body. Now, remember that in this chapter, Paul is arguing for the reality of the resurrection because the Corinthian culture is influenced by the Greek philosophical notion that spirit is good and the material, the physical, the body is bad, is imperfect. And the best thing that can happen to us is to be done with these bodies. It seems that they could only imagine these bodies going on. And along the way, of course, deteriorating as these bodies do. Not a pretty picture. So Paul's task is to remind them of God's unlimited ability to create glorious new things. Paul talks of our death and burial in terms of sowing or planting a seed. And he talks about our future resurrection in terms of what a seed will gloriously become. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And now we come to today's passage. Paul's magnificent and profound chapter has a grand finale. Now Paul shines a spotlight on the very center of what the resurrection means for us. And that is how our future resurrection will demolish the sting of death. When faced with the sting of death, we lean on and trust in and gain comfort from this passage. So if this passage is to have its intended effect in our lives today, we need to be feeling the reality of death before we jump into the passage. Death feels real when it comes close to us. One of the realities of growing older is there comes a point when it seems that friends, peers are dying all the time. Some of you have told me about being at that stage in life, and we will all be there eventually. I am not there yet, but my brother-in-law's death in June hit Anne and me surprisingly hard because it was the death of someone we were close to and someone we were close to in age. Now, over the past years of my journey, I've said goodbye to my dad and mom and mother-in-law and our granddaughter. Without a doubt, the biggest grief has been our granddaughter, Ivy, living for only a few hours. That was 6 years ago now. And of course, over the years, I have ministered at funerals and at deathbeds. And I've opened my heart and grieved with those who grieve. And through it all, I thought I had felt all the feelings that death could throw at me. But my brother-in-law's death felt different. For days, it felt like the wind was knocked out of me. So I've learned that I cannot tell anyone what they will feel or how they should feel when a loved one dies. But I guess experience has now taught me what I think I already knew in my head. The longer we live, the more we feel the sting of death. And the longer we live, the more we will experience in new ways the reality that death is a part of life. Now, regarding death, let me say something to those who are somewhat or a lot younger than me. I see no problem with young people living with the sense that death is foreign and far from them. I lived with that sense for pretty much the first 3 decades of my life. It felt like there was a buffer between me and death. My grandma died when I was in my early 20s, and that was sad, but it felt okay for her to die at her age. But this world being what it is, 30 years of never feeling the closeness of death is pretty rare. So even in your youth, you cannot expect to avoid the sting of death. Death is a part of life. We all feel the sting of death. If you haven't, this passage will be here for you when you need it. If you have felt the sting of death, if you are feeling it now, this passage is here for you today. We'll go bit by bit through these wonderful verses. First, verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This verse is not difficult to understand, but it is a point that Paul wants us to be clear on. Paul makes 2 parallel statements. Do you see those 2 statements, and do you see how they are parallel? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's the first statement. The second statement, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He is saying flesh and blood is perishable, and he is saying the kingdom of God is imperishable. Paul is acknowledging that believers are destined to live forever with God in his kingdom. But that will be impossible if we are still in these perishable flesh and blood bodies. But Paul has already told us that the resurrection solves that problem. Verse 42. Of this chapter. In verse 42, Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, and by that he means our earthly body buried in the ground, what is sown is perishable. What is raised, that of course is our future resurrection body, what is raised is imperishable. Paul is making it clear that our resurrection bodies will not only be wonderful, they will be essential. These bodies wear out. And worse, these bodies would not survive the full glory of God. This body cannot look upon God and live. But with an imperishable body, we will see him and we will adore him forever. Now, after all the teaching Paul has done in this chapter, he comes to these climactic words. And I feel like before these words come, Paul could have said, you better sit down for this because this is stunning. Verses 51 to 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This is truth that you know well. You've read it many times. You have rejoiced over these verses, but that shouldn't stop us from reviewing it and reminding ourselves of it and rejoicing once again. The Bible is full of truths that give us goosebumps and that give us that flutter in the belly. And we don't want to stop with just that. We want to praise God for what he has in store for us. You know that when the New Testament calls something a mystery, it is talking about a truth that God had not revealed in the Old Testament era. But with the life and death and resurrection of Christ, God then revealed it. And the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote it down for us. The core of the mystery right here that Paul is referring to, the new revelation, is a pair of statements. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul has said much about those who have died and will be raised. He talks about what is sown and what is raised. But what about those still alive on earth on that future resurrection day? Well, here he tells us, we shall not all sleep. So Paul affirms that on that future resurrection day, some will still be alive. When Christ returns, many Christians will still be living their earthly lives here on earth. I hope I am alive on earth when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Well, what is Paul wanting to prompt in us here? He is prompting us to simply rejoice in God's future plan for those whom he has saved. Here he is not sketching a full scenario of end times events, which he could do, nor is he talking about the unrepentant, the unsaved, who will also be resurrected to face judgment. He's not talking about that. Paul, right now, this is for Paul, this is all about rejoicing. He says, we shall be changed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Let's rejoice in knowing that a day will come when God intervenes and Christ returns and this present evil age comes to an end and God's kingdom comes. And in order for us, as God's saved children, to live in and enjoy and participate in the eternal new heaven and new earth, we must be changed. These bodies are not fit for eternity. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And Paul drives home the glorious implication for us now as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, to quote Psalm 23. And there is a real sense in which our entire earthly life is the valley of the shadow of death. Here is how the knowledge of our future resurrection is able to impact our lives now. Verses 40 or 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death can rightly be called an enemy. Paul acknowledges this in verse 26 of this chapter, where he writes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So in this life, death is an enemy. And in this life, death carries a sting, which we all feel when death comes near. But in our future resurrection, God will manifest for our benefit what he has been sovereign over all along, victory over death. God's sovereign reign over death was never in question, but for his glory, God worked the victory through the resurrection of his Son, and he will include us in that victory by our resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And then to make the victory even sweeter, he says, O death, where is your sting? Well, we ask the question, when will death lose its sting? Well, one answer, and the most obvious answer, is on the day of our resurrection. And that truly matters, because our resurrection inaugurates our eternity with God. So for believers, as of our resurrection day, death loses its sting forever. With our resurrection, death loses its sting completely. But, of course, we are here now, living our lives, and admittedly, we often feel the sting of death. How does our future resurrection, something we have not yet experienced, impact us now? It impacts us through the same means that every aspect of our salvation impacts us now, through faith. God has designed the earthly life of his people to be a life of waiting for fullness, waiting for completeness. Old Testament Israel understood that their experience of God's grace was real, yet partial. The need to offer repeated animal sacrifices was a picture of real grace, but partial grace. And for us, even now, after the life and death and resurrection of Christ, we enjoy real fellowship with God. Real, but partial. Because we have not yet seen him face to face. Also, we enjoy real freedom from sin. Freedom from sin's penalty, freedom from sin's tyranny. But even our freedom from sin in this earthly life is partial because we are not yet freed from the presence of sin. Also, the effects of sin are still real in our earthly experience, such as the sting of death. But we can genuinely lessen the here and now sting of death by exercising our faith. You see, the fact that God has designed our Christian earthly experience to include waiting means that God intends our earthly Christian life to be a life of faith in the completeness yet to come. God wants us to always be looking to the future completeness of the salvation that he gives us in Christ. And when we talk this way, we are not being escapist to look forward to the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth and the fullness of salvation. We don't say, Lord, just get me out of here. We don't say that. We say, with my eyes on future glory, I can face today's trials. Every Christian experiences in the depth of our soul the present comfort of future glory. The comfort of looking to eternity is something we can and should cultivate. Think about eternity. Think about face-to-face fellowship with God. Think about the utter absence of sin. Think about your resurrection body fit for an eternity with God. And watch the effects of thinking about those things in your life now. More boldness, more seeking after God, more peace, more worship, more joy. Next, Paul gives us some theology without feeling any need to explain it. 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So without explanation, Paul simply says, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Paul sees these truths as already taught earlier in the Old Testament or already revealed to the apostles. And I think we can see where these truths are explained for us in Scripture. Death exists as punishment for human sin. God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And here in our passage, verse 56, Paul summarizes the fall of the human race by simply saying, the sting of death is sin. And I think even fuzzier to our ears, Paul says, and the power of sin is the law. So how does God's law empower sin? In Romans, Paul explains that when the unregenerate heart, the unsaved heart, is confronted with God's law, the rebel heart says, I will live my life the way I want to live it, not even God will tell me what to do. In Romans 7, Paul describes how a rebellious heart interacts with God's law. Paul says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So in that sense, in the life of the unsaved and in the life of a sinning Christian, the power of sin is the law. But just as Christ's work gives victory over death, Christ also provides for the Christian's victory over sin. verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come now to the final sentence. How would you conclude one of the Bible's greatest chapters? How would you conclude a long, detailed argument or essay or sermon on the reality of the resurrection? I would try to paint a final, elaborate picture of the glory that awaits us in eternity. Not Paul. Paul gives us a final, elaborate exhortation for our present, everyday life. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our future hope of eternal glory with the Father and with Christ should never promote sloth or laziness in us. Our future hope should only spur us on to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in telling us to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul is not calling just a few super motivated Christians to be super working for the Lord Christians. No, he is simply describing the Christian life. This is the Christian life. None of us get an exemption from a life of abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the Christian life. So whatever your personality, your giftedness, your social surroundings, your extroversion or introversion, you are called to always abound in the work of the Lord. And we should not be intimidated at the thought of abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not a call to change careers. It's a call to trust him and obey him and speak of him and serve him and live for him, however he might lead you and wherever he might put you. And when the assignments from God seem hard, remember the final words, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, if we read that, apart from thinking about the previous 57 verses, we might say, Paul, what do you mean when you say, in the Lord your labor is not in vain? And I think he would say, did you read my essay on the resurrection? And Paul would say, I talked about what it means that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain because glory awaits. Eternal glory awaits. An eternal future that is imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual awaits you. The promise is, whatever your suffering might include in this earthly life, such as the sting of death, from the perspective of your eternal future with God, you can know that it will be worth it all. Father, we long to inherit the imperishable. We long to inherit your kingdom in its full manifestation. And you gave your Son to purchase that inheritance for us. And for the saved, you have given the gift of repentance and faith so that we could see and desire and love and believe and trust you. And Lord, before you inaugurate your new heaven and new earth, you will give us bodies fit for eternity. All these blessings fire our desire to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Whatever you choose to bring us by way of suffering in this earthly life, even the sting of death, Lord, comfort us with the knowledge that our labor is not in vain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Therefore, beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.